Well, to quote an ancient Hebrew expression, way to go, dudes. That was just great. Oh, thank you so much. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony to our Lord and what awaits for us in heaven. I think sometimes we don't think enough about the sweet by and by. It does change the nasty now and now. Doesn't make it any more pleasant, but it does make it more bearable to know that the best is yet to come. And to know that on the very worst day you've ever had, the best is yet to come. But even better, on the very best day you've ever had, the best is yet to come. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for what he's done for us. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. The book of Philippians, chapter 3. I do want to thank you, Dr. Aiken, for the privilege of preaching at Southeastern Seminary's chapel. It's one of the great preaching places in all the earth. Southern Baptists know you have such a wonderful tradition of worship and praise and the preaching of the word. It's an honor for any preacher to have the opportunity to be here, and thank you so much for that. And my goodness, Southeastern Seminary family, what a great, great thing God has done for you in bringing Dr. Aiken and his wife Charlotte back to Southeastern for this time. And we are so thrilled. You know, it's very rare that you get to watch God preparing somebody for something that it doesn't surprise you when they do it. And as soon as Dr. Patterson resigned to go to Southwestern, everybody that I know said, well, of course, it's obvious who the next president's going to be. It's Dr. Danny Aiken. And the search committee did their due time, and they prayed through and considered lots of folks, but it just became so obvious. God had been getting this husband and wife ready for this position all of their lives. And in due time, that opportunity came. And we look forward to the very best years that Southeastern has ever had. I know that scumbag brother-in-law of mine is finally out of here, and Dr. Patterson, and he is my brother-in-law, if you wonder why I talk with him like that. But now that he's finally gone, you're really going to be able to do some things. And and I've taken great delight in telling him that. The book of Philippians is one of the happiest books in the entire Bible. Paul had a wonderful relationship with First Baptist Philippi. He was the church planter that started it. They loved him. He loved them. And they had a very, very happy relationship. The word joy is used at least 10 times in one form or another throughout the book of Philippians. It's a very happy book. Unlike some other churches Paul had to write, like Corinth and others, he didn't have to do a whole lot of scolding, because they were a happy fellowship, they were a mission-minded fellowship, they were doctrinally sound fellowship. It's a happy, happy book. But because it is obviously a Baptist church, they did have at least a few problems. A couple of ladies in the WMU were fussing, fighting with each other, and Paul had to kind of nip that thing in the bud. And there was the beginning of a doctrinal heresy that could have taken root in First Baptist Philippi. It's a great lesson for us to see a book as happy as Philippians is, and to see that in the midst of it, Paul is having to deal with an issue of doctrinal heresy, because it is always possible for the people of God to be led astray by false teachers. And we must always keep close watch on the Word of God and never let our experience take us away from the Word of God, or never let an enticing idea take us away from the Word of God, but to measure everything by God's Word. And as sound as First Baptist Philippi was, Paul did have a concern. Look at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to say this to you again, and it's good for you to hear it. His basic subject is how to be happy in Jesus Christ. He wants them to experience that full, abundant life. Remember, the word joy is sprinkled throughout this letter. He wants them to be happy. But in order for them to be happy, he's going to have to give them a doctrinal reminder. For what we must always remember is that doctrine is never only about what we believe in our head. It is also about how we live our lives. And right doctrine is important not only for having the proper information in our head, but for being able to experience the fullness of the Christian life. There is no full, rich, abundant Christian life apart from sound doctrine. Now, Paul wants them to be happy, but for them to be truly happy, regardless of the circumstances of their life, they have to be reminded of the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. Justification by faith. For Paul, the very next verse in verse 2 says, beware of the dogs. Now, this is not biblical evidence that Paul was a cat person. You understand that, don't you? It's not that he hated dogs and loved cats. When he talked about the dogs, he was talking about a particular group of people, the Judaizers. There were people who were coming into First Baptist Philippi and volunteering to teach a Bible study. Now, pastors, you need to always be careful when people volunteer to teach a Bible study. We get a lot of wonderful Bible teachers that way, but there can also be some problems. And they had some volunteers who were coming in, and they were beginning to teach that if you really wanted to be at the very top level of Christianity, if you wanted to have the most intimate relationship with Jesus it was possible to have, you needed to believe in Jesus and be a Jew. Now, friends, Romans and countrymen, lend me your ears. I come to bury an idea and not to praise it. Anytime anybody says you need to believe in Jesus and whatever comes after and is heresy. It doesn't matter what it is. Our salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. And these Judaizers were coming in. They were not denying that you needed to have faith in Christ, but they were saying if you want to be a true Christian, a deeply devoted Christian, if you want to go to the very depths of spirituality that the human being can have, if you want to be on God's A-list, you need to believe in Jesus and be a Jew. And Paul began to light into them and began to remind the Philippians again of why justification by faith alone in Christ was the only thing that mattered in our relationship with God. He began by sharing his personal testimony and said to them, now, if anybody ought to be excited about this doctrine, Paul said, it ought to be me. He said, because these Judaizers are people who converted to Judaism as adults. He said, but let me tell you my story. I was born a Jew. I didn't have to do it as an adult. By blood, I am a child of Israel. He said, not only was I born a Jew, I was born a Jew of such pure blood, I can trace it all the way back to Benjamin himself. I am a pure-blooded Jew. Now, there were not many of those left. The children of Israel have been so dispersed through the ages as God had to judge them and scatter them. Not many could trace their blood all the way back. But Paul had his lineage all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin, that son of Benjamin, the very youngest son of Jacob, one of the original 12 sons of Jacob. Paul said, I am a Jew by birth. I'm not just a Jew. I am a pure-blooded Jew. And I was circumcised on the eighth day exactly the way God commanded Jewish men to be circumcised. I didn't do this as an adult. I did it. I wasn't late. I did it on time, the eighth day of my life. By birth, Paul was saying, I am Captain Hebrew. You can't get any more Jewish than me by birth. He said, but it doesn't stop there. Not only was I a Jew by birth, he said, but by choice as an adult, I was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees were that small group of men in the land of Israel who dedicated their entire life to one occupation, studying and obeying the law of God. It was such a rigorous set. There never were a great huge number of them, but they were very, very devout. They were very, very passionate about studying and doing the law of God. I didn't just show up for church, the synagogue. I didn't just come when we were supposed to come for high holy days. I became a Pharisee, devoting my entire life to the study and obedience of the law of God down to the smallest detail. And he said, not only that, concerning zeal, I was willing to persecute the church. Now, some of you know a few sports fans, I suspect, and they may be very excited about a certain football team or a certain basketball team, or there may be crazy people excited about a certain baseball team up there in New England that's finally broken a curse. And you know people who are very enthusiastic about their sports team, and they cheer, and their whole day turns on whether or not their team wins or loses. You know anybody like that? Sure you do. Well, what about, yeah, there you go. Now there's another fan that goes a step closer. They not only live and die with their team, they want you to live and die with it as well. And if you don't support their team, they will persecute you and hassle you for being so silly and so uninformed as to not be a fan of their team. You know, fans like that, they don't want to just celebrate their team themselves. They will persecute anybody who doesn't. Paul said, I was so zealous for God. I was willing not simply to have my religious convictions. I was willing to go after and persecute anybody I felt was blaspheming God. Most people aren't persecutors. Most people want to live and let live. Paul said that wasn't good enough for me. I didn't want to just be right myself. I was so passionate about God and the law, I was willing to physically persecute anybody that was contrary to God and what I believed his law to teach. For it was Paul who stood there at the stoning of Stephen and held the cloaks who were there. It was Paul who was on his way to persecute the church in Damascus when Jesus came and found him on that Damascus road. Concerning zeal, he said, I was a persecutor of the church. Concerning the ritual law, Paul said, I was blameless. And what Paul lays out is a perfect case for the Judaizers. Here is Exhibit A, a man who believes in Jesus and a man who is an absolutely full-blooded, can't get any better representative of what it means to be a Jew. And Paul said, I ought to be Exhibit A. Now, I want to tell you why my soul gets gripped every time I read this account. I am a Baptist version of Paul. I was born and raised a Baptist. I started going to church 9 months before I took my first breath. Everything you can do in a Baptist church, I did. I grew up back in the ancient days before there were even video recorders, and I can remember I always wanted to see The Wizard of Oz and never got to. They showed it every year, one Sunday night a year. It was released the year I was born. I didn't get to see it then. And all my friends would talk about The Wizard of Oz, and I never got to see it because it was on Sunday night. I prayed that God would strike me sick on a Sunday night so from my sick bed I could watch the. Never got to see it. If the church doors were open, the Kellys were there. I was a sunbeam. I was an RA. Tried to join the girls' auxiliary, but they wouldn't let me in. Everything you can do in a Baptist church, I did. I was born and raised memorizing Bible verses. I was born and raised participating in all church activities. Our whole life revolved around the Baptist church. And as Paul is saying, I'm as Jewish can get. My heart's just saying, man, I was born and raised as Baptist can get. And then Paul says an unbelievable statement. He said, but everything that should have been gain for me, that's what the Judaizers said, I counted as loss. As a matter of fact, Paul said, I counted as valuable as, and oh boy, you want the real Greek? The real Greek, how many of you have ever walked through a cow pasture before? Anybody here ever walked through a cow pasture before? Okay. You know when you're walking through a cow pasture, how you tend to keep your head down a lot? You know you keep your head down because you're trying to avoid something in the cow pasture? You know the stuff you're trying to avoid when you're walking through a cow pasture? Paul said, that's what my Jewishness is worth. Wow. Now here I am. I'm Captain Baptist. And Paul is saying that about his Judaism. But I'm understanding that's my Baptistness as well. That's my parents' faith. That's my church upbringing. That's being the most outstanding kid in the youth group. That's being the kid who was so religious and so committed to the Baptist way of life that he never even went to a school dance, never smoked, never drank, never cussed. One of those disgustingly Baptist kids, the WMU president was proud of having the church. And Paul said, you know what that's worth? That's worth the stuff you try to avoid when you walk through a cow pasture. Why? Paul said. Paul knew the bottom line for that. If your relationship with God has anything to do with your works, then you're never more than one bad hair day away from eternal damnation. Now, I want you to think about two ways to go through seminary. Suppose somebody came to you and they said, I'm going to pay 100% of your seminary expenses. I'm going to pay all of the rent, all the food in addition to all of the tuition. I'm going to buy all of the books, including all the ones that are recommended, not just the ones that are required. I'm going to pay for every single penny of your seminary expense. All you have to do is make 100 on every test you take. Wow. Now, when you got through seminary, you would know you were going to be magna cum laude, graduate. But can you imagine what that would be like when you walked in to take that Hebrew test? Can you imagine the pressure you would be feeling the night before that church history final? Can you imagine every single course, every single test? Because the deal was, if you made less than 100 on any one course, you'd have to repay everything that had already been spent. Now, just imagine Bubba. Bubba goes through and graduates, thank the Lordy. Okay? When Bubba registers this semester, he doesn't know where the money's coming from next semester. And he learns to love beans and franks 2 days a week. I've got recipes if you want to swap. When my wife and I worked in our dissertations, we had chili one day and vegetable soup the other day. And we, on Sunday afternoons, make a big pot of chili and a big pot of vegetable soup every other day. Chili and vegetable soup. That's what we ate for almost a year. I know about that. But you know what? That Bubba be getting by the skin of his teeth. But Bubba would go into that test and he'd want to do his best. But who's going to be feeling the pressure? Who's going to be feeling the stress? Who's going to be on the edge all the time and never able to relax? Now, that's the difference, Paul said. When you want to base your relationship with God on your merit, then your merit is never more than one bad day, one bad decision away from losing everything you had forever. To quote an ancient Hebrew expression, wow. He said, that is why all of my Jewishness is useless. It's rubbish, to use the polite word. And I would count it as a loss so that I could have one thing. What? The righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is not my righteousness. It is a righteousness that is given to me by God, that is perfect and complete, not subject to sin and failure. It is a completed righteousness. And Paul said, when I have that righteousness, I can have no better. I want no other. Any other form of righteousness is nothing but a pain and a stress. For through faith in Christ, I have the righteousness that comes from God. And it would be like Bubba getting to the end of his scraping through his seminary degree and someone coming up and saying, well, Bubba, I never thought you would make it. But since you did everything that you did, I just want to give you a check to reimburse you for all the expenses that you had as seminary. Now, Bubba didn't feel the stress, but he got the same effect. God's righteousness is so much better even than that, because there is nothing in our merit. There is nothing in what we did. It is by His grace that God gives us completed, finished righteousness that we know we will have when we stand before our Father on Judgment Day. Wow! What a great assurance. But verse 10 for me is really the heart of this whole thing. Paul points out three great benefits that come from having that righteousness which comes only through faith. He says, first of all, that I may know Him. When you have that righteousness, that is that perfect, completed righteousness which removes any barrier between you and God. And you can have personal, intimate fellowship with the Father. Now, what can you do that's better than that? What can you do to have access to God. All the Jewish people had was a priest who would go in on their behalf before God. And they couldn't even see what he was doing because the veil was there separating him and that holy of holies. There was God, always a mystery. But that veil has been torn in two. That Holy of Holies has been made public, opening property for all children of Jesus Christ. And now you and I can come before Him and know Him and spend the rest of our life getting to know Him better and better and better. And oh, the joy of doing that. Why, it was 26 years ago that Dr. Aiken and Charlotte stood in a wedding ceremony and they were married and they thought they knew each other and they loved each other and they did for a little bit. But oh, what's happened since then has been life, hadn't it? And four boys have happened since then, and lots of changes have happened since then, and they've had some struggles and some trials since then. And I will tell you today, they would tell you their love they have for each other now makes saying they were in love 26 years ago sound trite and ridiculous. It's so much deeper and fuller. And that's what happens with that knowledge of God. As you begin to know Him in the beginning of your salvation, all the stresses and trials and challenges and opportunities and blessings of life deepen, enrich, and expand that knowledge of God, and you get deeper and deeper and never get to the end of it. We get to know Him because of His righteousness. But oh, Paul said it's even better than that. Not only do you get to know Him, but you also get to experience the power of His resurrection. And we know what that means. Obviously, it means that we have eternal life, that death will be for us a doorway into the far greater existence than we could even begin to conceive. Eye has not written, ear has not heard, neither has the mind of man even conceived what God has prepared for those who have loved Him. We know it's going to be fantastic. But that's not the only way we experience the power of the resurrection. When you are in that relationship with God that comes through faith, that resurrection power begins to release itself in your life, not just at the moment of death, but all through the years of your life. One example, Paul was what we would call today a road warrior. Paul's great passion was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He wanted to go places where Jesus had never been heard of. He wanted to start churches in places that had never seen a witness to the gospel before. And he wanted to travel the entire world and take the gospel as far as possible. And his favorite days were days when he was telling somebody about Jesus who had never heard it before in their life. Paul was a road warrior. I understand that. That's what I do. I travel all the time. If I go 2 weeks without being on an airplane, I go out to the airport and just sniff jet fuel, you know, just to make myself feel good. And Paul just found that great satisfaction. I mean, some people are homebodies, but Paul wanted to go to the ends of the earth. He was always moving, always going, wanted to get as far as he could to tell people about Jesus. But most of the last half of his life, Paul spent in jail. Most of the last part of his life after he became a missionary, he spent in jail. Now, when you're in jail and you're put on death row and you have a Roman guard with a piece of chain 4 feet long chained to you 24 hours a day, you're not going to the ends of the earth. Poor Paul. Poor Paul. While he was there in jail, he had time. He had time and he had quill and ink and he had parchment. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began to write what God told him to write. And it became over half of our New Testament, much of it written in jail. And because of what Paul wrote while he was in jail, he teaches more people throughout the ages of man, as long as there will be until Jesus comes back again. Paul is teaching the ways of God. And that jail became a magnifying point, not a diminishing point. Poor Paul, chained to a Roman guard whenever he was on death row, piece of chain 4 feet long, 24 hours a day. Can you imagine when the new guy came in for his new shift and opened the door of Paul's cell? Hi, Paul would say. Come on in, buddy. I'll lock her up real tight. How long is your shift? Oh, 8 hours. Good. I've got 8 hours to tell you everything you never knew you wanted to know about Jesus Christ. And Paul started leading those guards one after the other to faith in Christ. He told the folks at First Baptist Philippi in chapter 1, don't worry about my imprisonment. I'm getting to witness to the whole Praetorian Guard because of this. He would lead them to Christ, and then he would disciple them, and he would teach them how to be church planters. Now, what does a government do with the soldiers in its army? It transfers them. It moves them around. Governments have always done that. And the Roman government would take those soldiers after Paul led them to Christ and transfer them all over the earth. And the Roman government became the first international mission board of the Christian church, sending out those trained church planters, all expenses paid, to the ends of the earth. And Paul started more churches from jail than he ever did as a free man. Don't you understand? That is the power of the resurrection. God's purposes with your life cannot be stopped. They cannot be stopped. And limitations become the megaphone, magnifying what God intends to do through your life and ministry. And if a door closes, God will open another one. If every door closes, God will open a window. If somebody nails down the windows, God will put a hole in the roof. The purposes of God cannot be stopped. As death was not able to hold Jesus, the resurrection power brought him from that grave, the resurrection power of God in your life will always accomplish the purposes God has for you. One day I'll get excited about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And here we come to holy ground. It is a painful and obvious fact that has troubled many a soul. Bad things happen to God's people. Matter of fact, let me tell you the truth, if nobody's told you before. When you are obeying more faithfully than you ever have before, you may experience some of the greatest trauma in your life. It was while I was a seminary student that my wife and I saw our whole world fall apart. And we were so devastated by the circumstances that unfolded in our lives, all we could do was just hug each other and cry. And God's people, doing their best to live life God's way, are not exempt from death, disease, stress, broken homes, so many different kinds of tragedies. Just 2 days ago, one of the students in our level college died in a car wreck on his way back after a Sunday ministry assignment. God's people, serving God with all their heart, will still experience great suffering and great heartache. I bet you've heard Dr. Patterson say before that for our Anabaptist forefathers, average life expectancy of an Anabaptist during the days of the Reformation, 18 months from the time of their conversion. In 18 months, they'd be dead. How can God be good and God let his people suffer? If you haven't asked that question yet, you will. Now, come on, we're getting on holy ground. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If any of you stayed up to watch the World Series game last night, when the last out was recorded, what did the Red Sox baseball players do? Did they run to their fans in the stands who'd been so faithful, followed all the way from Boston to be there at that game, and thank those fans for cheering for them through the season? No, they did not. Did they run even to their coaches and thank their manager for doing such a good job? Or their hitting coach for doing such a good job? Was that the first thing they did? No, they did not. When that last out was recorded, you've seen it so many times, whenever a championship is won, those players all ran to each other. My wife is always afraid the guy on the bottom is going to get killed one day. She worries about him. They come to this big, colossal pile in the middle of the field, hugging, crying, shouting, laughing with each other. Why? If you've ever played on an athletic team, you know that no championship is won without suffering. If you saw the blood-stained sock of Curt Schilling pitching on what should have been a debilitating injury, you know about suffering. If you read all the press accounts of when they were losing, had a bad streak during the year, when they fell behind the Yankees and couldn't win their division, and all the criticism, you know they suffer physically, they suffer emotionally. And when that victory is won, those guys have a fellowship no one else on earth has, because they suffered together and they won together. Now hear me. I want you to imagine the worst day of your life. As I think about the worst day of my life, I will never forget it. Out of the blue, completely unexpected, whole world fell apart. I was numb, crying, didn't know where God was, didn't know what I was going to do with the rest of my life. Never knew I was capable of that kind of depression, sorrow. Worst day of my life. I will tell you one thing that came to my mind in those moments. I don't ever want to do this again. If there would have been any way to avoid that day, I would have done it. And the worst day of my life was not of my choosing. It happened. And if you would have given me a way to avoid it, I would have avoided it. Now let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Stay with me now. And let's hear the prayer of Jesus. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this cross. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And the worst day of his life, the day of the cross, Jesus chose the suffering out of his love for you and his obedience to the Father. So what my suffering does for the rest of my life is give me a deeper and deeper understanding of how much Jesus loves me. Now, I told you about the worst day of my life. I lived in a fog for about 3 weeks. One day, out of habit, old habit, I still have it, every time I'm on campus and have some time, I go to the Baptist bookstore, walk around, just looking at the books, not that they ever change the titles, I just get high smelling ink and paper. And by habit, I was in the bookstore that day, walking around, looking at the books. They had very old, 1976, they had an old 8-track tape player that was playing music in the background. Song I'd never heard before in 1976 came on. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. That 8-track tape player was broken. It would only play those 4 songs on that track over and over again. I didn't have the money to buy that album, take it home. I stood there for more than an hour leaning against a bookcase, listening every 4th song. People in that bookstore all around me having no idea what was going on. Every 4th song, oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. He gave his life. What more could he do? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. And there God began to teach me this principle. If I have suffered what I suffered for you, your suffering is just an illustration of how much more I love you. Don't you understand? And if I love you enough to do the cross, you know I love you enough to see you through where you are right now. And what Jesus has done for us, and what we have through justification by faith, is the knowledge that the suffering of my soul will give me a clearer and clearer understanding of how much Jesus loves me. I endure it because I have to. He endured it because he wanted to. I endure it because I don't have a choice. He did it in order to redeem my soul. And that fellowship of suffering binds us together with a cord that cannot be broken. And the more life hurts me, the deeper it drives me into the love of God. To quote that ancient Hebrew expression again, wow. And Paul's word to the Philippians was, why would you want Jesus and Judaism when Jesus is all you need? And Paul's word to me, why would you want Jesus and Baptist when Jesus is all you need? And I don't say that because there's anything lacking in my commitment as a Southern Baptist. I say that because being Baptist isn't enough. And I close by saying to this crowd, has there ever been a time in your life when you put everything in the hands of Jesus? And you are coming before God not because you're a Southern Baptist. You are coming before him in faith. And you know that you are rooted in the righteousness of God, that perfect, finished righteousness, and not the momentum of your family identity, the momentum of your Baptist identity. Because, my friend, if there be any doubt at all, you don't want to stand before God and say, I'm a Baptist. You want to stand before him and say, I'm a child. I'm a child. And if there's any doubt in your soul at all about that, this day, you go to one of your professors and settle it with them, for you'll find nothing better than Jesus. When you have Jesus, the circumstances don't matter. You can always rejoice in the Lord.